So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the palace where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. All God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Now let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Our Father, again, we are so grateful to you that you have given us your Word, that you haven't left us to guess or to try to seek on our own to know and to find and to understand the great truths of your nature and your glory, and even of our own sinfulness and of the solution to our sinfulness that you have provided in Christ Jesus. Father, we're thankful this morning, and we confess and recognize this morning that it's in your mercy that you have revealed these things to us. And so as we come to your word, we come with grateful hearts and we come with open mouths. And we come asking, Father, that you would fill us by your Spirit with the word that is living and active, that is inerrant, that is inspired, and that is full of strength and power to transform our lives and conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, speak to us today from your word, and may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And we ask all of this in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus records a story about a man named Pythias who lived in the Persian Empire during the reign of King Ahasuerus, who's the king that we're talking about here and learning all about here in the book of Esther. And Pythias was a very wealthy man. He was an upper class man. He was a cosmopolitan man, a man of means, a man of influence, and in a position of prestige and sort of a high position in the society. And Pythias was a friend, a personal friend of the king. And one of the things that Pythias was known for was throwing lavish parties and feasts. And on at least one occasion, he entertained King Ahasuerus in his home. And it's recorded, according to Herodotus, that Pythias showed Ahasuerus great hospitality. and was very generous and very lavish with his hospitality. And Pythias also, Herodotus tells us, made a number of very, very generous contributions to Ahasuerus and to his royal treasury. And specifically, he had helped to fund the Persian war against Greece by donating very, very handsomely to the king's war chest, to his war fund. And so Pythias was in pretty good standing with King Ahasuerus. And that made him think that he might be in the position as a friend and as a supporter and as a person of notoriety in the society, he might be in a position to ask the king for a favor. And so one day Pythias asked King Ahasuerus if it might be possible for the oldest one of his five sons to be released from the obligation to serve in the military. All of the boys had to serve in the military, and Pythias wanted to see if maybe his oldest son could be released from that duty so that he wouldn't have to serve, because the army was about to go out to war against the Greeks. Now, that seems like a pretty straightforward kind of request, right? It seems like exactly the kind of favor that a king might easily grant for a friend, for somebody who had helped him and supported his reign and supported the kingdom. Somebody in a position of power, these kinds of deals and trades and favors are often exchanged at those upper levels. And so Pythias made this request of Ahasuerus. And Ahasuerus's response was to send soldiers over to Pythias's house by night, and they took his oldest son and they killed him by cutting him in half. And then the following morning, as the army was marching out to battle, Ahasuerus had them march between the two halves in order to make a statement. And that is a horrifying and a gruesome story, and it's a true story. And the only reason I tell it to you this morning is to highlight and to underscore the kind of man Ahasuerus was. This is not the guy maybe that you've seen in the movies. This is not the romantic Hollywoodized version. This is the guy. This is what he's like. This is how fickle and petulant and wicked he had the capacity to be. And knowing that also underscores the very, very grave risk that Esther was taking, and the very, very real danger that Esther faced in making a request of the king. And her request was for something much, much greater than what Pythias had requested, in fact. And she was making it to this same Ahasuerus, this same king, this same man that her husband was. He was a dangerously unstable and unpredictable person. You remember that in chapter 1 of the book of Esther, Ahasuerus and his previous wife, Queen Vashti, he had had her deposed and exiled. He probably thought he was treating her mercifully by just putting her completely away and stripping her of all of her authority and power and prestige and making her live as a peasant after she refused to let him parade her around to be ogled by all of his drunken party guests. And you remember in chapter 2, Ahasuerus then proceeded to go all around the whole empire and round up all of the beautiful young virgin girls and take them from their homes in order to add them to his harem. And then he set out to choose one of them to be his next wife and queen. And in chapter 3, he gave a big promotion, not to the guy Mordecai who had uncovered the plot to save his life, but to Haman. A wicked man and a self-important man and a brutal, cruel man. And then he authorized Haman to commit mass genocide against all of the Jewish people living in the empire, just because of Haman's petulant wrath against Mordecai the Jew, because Mordecai had refused to bow down to Haman. In chapter 4, Mordecai then appealed to Esther. the new queen who he had raised as his own daughter, he appealed to her to do something, to go before Ahasuerus and to plead with him to spare the lives of the Jewish people. And again, the story of Pythias, who had made a much, much simpler request of the king than the one Esther was being asked to make, that shows us exactly how dangerous and risky it was for Esther to do it, but she agreed to do it. And she did do it, and she began to do it and put in motion a plan to do it in chapter 5. She went before the king uninvited. He could have had her killed on the spot, but by God's providence, the king was in a favorable mood that night when Esther came before him. And he told her to name her request, anything she wanted. He said he would grant her anything, up to half of his kingdom. But she was wise. Remember, she waited and she hosted a feast for him and invited Haman to come to the feast too. And at the feast, Ahasuerus asked her again what her request was. And once again, he told her that he'd grant her anything she wanted, up to half of his kingdom. But once again, she was prudent and patient, and she waited. Now he told her twice that he'd give her whatever she wanted. He'd grant any request that she made, any wish that she had. She had him right where she wanted him, see? And she also had Haman right where she wanted him. She had played on Haman's pride and on his narcissism and self-importance. She buttered him up and flattered him by inviting him to two feasts now that nobody else got invited to, that were exclusively for him to come and dine with the king and the queen of Persia. And all of that flattery worked really well. It played well and it stoked the fires of Haman's prideful, sinful heart. He was ecstatic at the thought of being in this exclusive place of favor with the king and the queen of Persia. But Haman's pride also, remember, tended to arouse great anger in his heart every time he didn't get what he wanted. And so when he laid eyes on Mordecai and saw that Mordecai was still refusing to even stand up when he walked by and acknowledge his superiority, Haman was angry, because he didn't get the honor that he wanted and expected and demanded and craved for in his prideful heart. And so at the end of chapter 5, Haman had had enough of Mordecai, and he ordered that big, massive 75-foot-tall gallows to be built in order to hang Mordecai on it the next day. But in chapter 6, remember, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, God sovereignly intervened. When King Ahasuerus, on the very night that Haman was having that gallows built, Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. And so when he had his servants read to him from the book of memorable deeds, this catalog of just boring details of what had gone on in the empire, trying to lull himself off to sleep by listening to the litany of names and events, Mordecai's name came up. And the king realized he'd never rewarded Mordecai for exposing a plot that was being hatched to have the king killed. And so in chapter 6, and all the wonderful, delicious irony of chapter 6, the king ended up asking Haman what should be done for the man that the king loves to honor. And Haman, of course, thought, well, the king must be talking about me. And so he laid out sort of his fantasy of what he'd want the king to do for him, being dressed in royal robes and having the opportunity to wear the king's crown on his head and ride the king's horse and be led all around the city so that people could praise him. And all of that King Ahasuerus ended up doing for Mordecai, not Haman. And worst of all, to Haman's absolute horror, Haman was put in charge of making all that happen. He had to lead Mordecai around on the horse as people praised Mordecai. And so that night, instead of going home happy that he'd had Mordecai killed, he went home devastated that he'd ended up being the one to have to facilitate Mordecai's honor instead. And as he bemoaned all of that to his wife and to his friends, they started to understand that something bigger was going on here, and they told him that Mordecai the Jew seemed to be enjoying the protections of the God of the Jewish people, and that because Haman was opposing Mordecai and the Jews, he was very likely about to suffer the wrath of that God and take a massive fall. And now as we come to chapter 7, we learn that truer words could not have been said. Now the stage is set for God to sovereignly bring this story to its climax. And here in chapter 7, Esther makes her request. She spells out what she wants. And as she does, we have to remind ourselves again that this was no easy thing that she was about to do. That apart from the sovereign provision of God, there was no hope that things were going to go well as she opened her mouth and said to her husband, this is what I'd like you to grant me. Now realize that up until this point, no one in this story has put the pieces together to figure out that Esther is a Jewish woman herself. She lived with Mordecai. She's a Jew. He's her uncle. Mordecai had instructed her to conceal the fact of her Jewishness, remember? And she'd done that remarkably well all this time. She's blended in perfectly among the pagan people of Persia and Susa in order to keep the fact of her Jewishness a secret. And to do that, she must have had to have broken virtually every single law in the book of Moses. She'd married a godless pagan king. She'd compromised her own moral purity. There was no way that she was observing any of the Mosaic laws of ritual cleanliness living in the harem that she was living in. There was no way that she was observing the kosher food and eating laws of the law of Moses, eating the king's food. There's no way that she was observing all of the special times and seasons of thanksgiving and fasting and worship that were required by the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. She couldn't even pray to God, at least not publicly. So like a chameleon, she had blended in perfectly with all of the pagan, godless colors and contours of the Persian kingdom. And even though Haman and Ahasuerus knew that Mordecai was a Jewish man, and even though Esther was his cousin and had been living in his house before all of this and had been raised by Mordecai like a daughter, somehow that connection had not been made. And it had been lost on Haman and on the king. And when the soldiers had come to Mordecai's house and taken Esther to be a part of the harem, no one had made any note to the king that she was a Jewish girl. So now the time has come for Esther to let that big cat out of the bag and to reveal this deep, dark secret about her heritage and her nationality that she's been keeping under wraps all this time. She's got to tell the king. And remember that even though success in doing what she's about to do, success absolutely depends on the sovereign hand and the provision of God. And even though Esther knows that and gets that, she's still been very, very careful to use the brain that God has given her to put together a pretty intricate and well thought out plan and to carry it off. And it's that balance and it's that intersection of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of human beings that we see, especially in Esther chapter 7 today. Esther's come to the point now where she's laid all the groundwork that she's able to lay. Now the time's come. She's got to speak her request. And so, verse 1, the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Now, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Now just look in those four verses at how tactful she is. Right? Look at how skillfully and how deftly she handles this request. Since Ahasuerus has always sort of implicitly made her a two-fold offer, right? He said three times now, he said, "What is your wish and what is your request?" And so she takes him literally and asks for two distinct things. "Let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request." But notice the very, very non-presumptuous way that she frames all of that up. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king." So she's bold, she's courageous, right? She's not meek, at least in the unbiblical sense, as we learned last week. She's bold, but she's also no fool. She's not impulsive, and she's not demanding. And she keeps her emotions under wrap. And she's very, very careful to strike a submissive tone with her husband, with the king, who could have her killed at any moment. And notice how she tries to make these requests very, very reasonable to the king and appeal to what she knows is going to affect him positively. She quotes from the royal edict that had been written against the Jews. She says, "We've been sold to be destroyed," right? There was Haman told the king that he could get so much silver from this endeavor of killing all of the Jews. He'd gather up all their money and all their silver together that it would equal about the amount of half of the taxation revenue that came in every single year. So they've been sold for a lot of money. But not just sold into slavery, sold to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. And she makes it explicitly clear there that she's perfectly aware that if the only thing that had happened was that the people had been sold into slavery, that she wouldn't have even bothered to ask for any kind of favor or any kind of request. "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of revenue to the king." So she's quick and she's smart to defer to his position above her and to say something that acknowledges his authority, because she recognizes the fact that whether it's right or wrong, this is the reality, that his biggest concern is himself and that his values revolve completely around him. He's not the kind of king. He's not the kind of man who's governed by an objective sense of right and wrong outside of himself. That you could say, this atrocity is going on and he's going to be morally horrified by it. Obviously not, because he's already signed the decree to have them wiped out so that he can get the money. So trying to appeal to some kind of conscience isn't going to work, she knows. The values of this king and the laws of his kingdom all revolve around maximizing his own interest, and she knows that. And she gives assent to it here. But also she knows that she's got to rest her whole case, her whole request, on the fact that even though this request of hers is going to cost him big time, both in terms of financial loss and also some inconvenience and probably even some embarrassment, because he's the one who authorized the destruction of the Jews after all. Because of all of that, Esther is going to have to convince him that in spite of all of that, that he's going to have to lose, granting her wish and granting her request is really in his best interest. Now, how in the world is she going to convince him of that? She's got to convince him that his interests are what she really truly has at heart in making this request. And sparing the Jewish people, she says, means sparing her personally. And that's how she appeals to him. And that's the real reason why she said what she did in verse 3, right? She says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king," she's not just flattering him there. That statement, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, that's the heart of her whole argument. If the king has favored her, which he has multiple times now, then an attack on her would constitute an attack on the king who has favored her. Ah, clever girl, see? And she didn't just make that case rationally. She's presented it to the king in a way that affects him very, very emotionally. She hasn't mentioned yet who it was who sold her and her people over to destruction. She hasn't really even said at this point who her people are. She hasn't named the Jewish people yet. She's just intimated that something terrible and wicked has happened that hasn't just affected her people, hasn't just affected her, but ultimately it's affected him, her husband, her king. And she's convinced him on an emotional level that someone has paid him the ultimate disrespect. And it works because Ahasuerus becomes incensed and angry. Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this? You can hear him roaring and you can just feel him seething and fuming with anger because somebody has disrespected him enough to order the death of his wife, his queen, his favored one. Now, he asks the question, who did it? And we might be tempted to wonder if Esther was tempted to point the finger right at him. Right? Like Nathan did to David, when David demanded to know who it was that had acted unjustly in the kingdom, and Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And David's heart was convicted and broken, and he repented before the Lord. I mean, she could have done that. Ahasuerus was the one who authorized Haman to do all of this and gave him the signet ring to seal the royal edict. He was definitely complicit. None of this was done behind his back or without his knowledge. But she knew that if she did that, if she pointed the finger at him, it wasn't very likely at all that his heart would be softened like David's heart was. And then the Jewish people and she would probably just all die anyways. And so instead she goes straight to the source and points the finger straight at Haman. A foe. An enemy. This wicked Haman did it. Now over in chapter 8, when we get there next week, and in verse 1, Haman is specifically identified as Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And the reason why it's phrased that way in chapter 8 is because that's the ultimate reason why Haman's plan ended up backfiring on him so severely. He'd become the enemy of the Jews, which put him at enmity with their God who had covenanted to protect them. In Genesis chapter 12, God made a covenant with Abraham and his offspring, and God said that he would bless everyone who blessed Abraham and his offspring, but that he would curse anyone who cursed Abraham and his offspring, and that's exactly what Haman had done. And his wife, you remember his wife at the end of chapter 6, she seemed to understand that. By making yourself the enemy of the Jews, she seems to be saying, you've made yourself the enemy of their God and you're in trouble, buddy. That's a war you're not going to win. You're going to go down. You're going to fall before Mordecai before you prevail over him. And that fall is going to be catastrophic. But see, here in chapter 7, Esther doesn't quite go so far as identifying Haman as an enemy of the Jews to Ahasuerus, or as an enemy of the living God. She just calls him an enemy. And I think that's because her implication is that really the enmity that she wants to play off of is his enmity with Ahasuerus. Because Haman, in making this edict to destroy the Jews, has ended up threatening the life of the queen, who is the king's favored wife. And so he's saying, he's your enemy. She wants Ahasuerus to take this very, very personally, and that's exactly what he does. And as soon as it happens, Haman understands it immediately. Things have just gone horribly, horribly wrong for Haman, and he becomes terrified, mortified at the end of verse 6. And then the king does something a little bit odd, doesn't he? Here, Esther has succeeded in stirring his wrath and pointing out the enemy. And the king could just have whipped out his own sword and off with Haman's head or called his servants in to do it right then. But he does something odd. He He stands up in his wrath and he goes out of the palace and into the garden, leaving Haman behind with Esther to beg for his life. Why did he do that? Why did he go for a walk? Why did he leave just at that moment? What, do you think he just needed to cool down? Clear his head so that he could think about what to do more objectively? A lot of commentators and scholars suggest that that's what he was doing. I got to collect myself and gather myself so that I can make a well-reasoned, rational decision. The problem is that's not who this king is. He's not a well-reasoned, rational guy at all. It's totally out of character for Ahasuerus. You remember the story about Pythias and his oldest son. There was no reason going on there. He's not the mature kind of morally conscious man to take a moment and make sure that he's going to react appropriately. So at this point already, even though he's gone for a little walk, what's going to happen to Haman is a foregone conclusion. Right? All those horses are already all out of the barn and there is no putting them back in at this point. I think one commentator gets this right. Frederick Bush says that the reason Ahasuerus went to go for a little walk was because he did have something to think over, but it wasn't what to do with Haman, it was why. Because the king is the one who's authorized Haman's plan. It's the king's royal signet seal that had ratified Haman's plan. So how could he now punish Haman without completely losing face? See, that's the dilemma he's got to contend with. And that's what's overwhelming him all of a sudden. And he goes outside to think about that. I'm going to kill him, but how do I kill him without making myself look like an idiot? And then he wanders back inside, fuming probably still. And when he comes back in, the solution presents itself. Because Haman, who's been back inside begging for his life from Esther, is flailing around so much in such a desperate panic that he actually throws himself down onto the couch where Queen Esther is sitting. And Ahasuerus walks in just in time to see that. And you know what? I don't think Ahasuerus actually thought that Haman was trying to assault Esther. I think he just saw this as an opportunity. Here's my excuse. He knows Haman's just flopping around like a sobbing fool, but it presents him with an excuse to have Haman killed. And so he cries out, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence and in my own house?" Making it seem like, see, that Haman was trying maybe to take advantage of the queen and to force himself on her or something. And that's why he needs to be killed. And so this is what he says. He's trying to assault the queen. And as soon as the words are out of his mouth, it says his servants are rushing in and pulling Haman off and covering his face. And I think what that means is they put a sack over his head like an executioner would do. And then in the cruelest of ironies, the king's servant says, "Hey, you know what? The gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word, remember, saved the king. The gallows is built. 50 cubits high, 75 feet high." And the king said, "Yeah, let's hang him on that." And so they did. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king was abated. So his wrath was abated that day. Esther's life was saved that day. But remember, at the same time, the edict to annihilate all the Jews that had gone out by horseback. Remember, there's no telephone, no internet, no email, no satellite uplink to be able to say, "Okay, deal's off. Don't kill all the Jews." That thing's out there like a ticking time bomb waiting to go off. There's a specific day that it's going to happen. So Esther's safe. But the bomb's still ticking. All of the rest of the Jewish people in Persia are still in peril. And next week we're going to see in chapter 8 how the irrevocable decree of Ahasuerus gets dealt with. Remember, the legal standard was, if the king passes a decree, it cannot be revoked. So how do you revoke an irrevocable decree? Well, we're going to see brilliantly how it gets dealt with next time in chapter 8. And then the week after that, we'll see in chapter 9 how God not only delivered the Jewish people, but also in a spectacular turn of providence, defeated all of their enemies. And it becomes this wonderful historical redemption that becomes a wonderful picture of the gospel, of how we've been redeemed and all of our enemies, sin and death and Satan, have been defeated by the great King and by His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, already in this book, we've seen sort of hints and portents of the gospel, of the grace and the redemption of God, haven't we? We've seen overtones of it, foreshadowings of it, even here in chapter 7, where God delivers His chosen people from death and where the king gives Mordecai victory over Haman by destroying Haman. Just like Jesus became victorious over Satan and over sin and over the curse and over death. Death is our great enemy. Death is the wages of our sin. Not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal separation from God and the eternal experience and endurance of His righteous and holy wrath in hell. That's the wages of our sin. And on the cross, Jesus has put death to death. Just like Haman, the enemy of the Jews, is put to death here. And the threat is removed. God's wrath against our sin has been abated in a much, much greater and grander way than Ahasuerus' anger has been abated here at the end of Esther chapter 7. So the victory and the deliverance and the salvation and the redemption that is accomplished here is just a little taste and a foreshadow of a much greater and eternally greater deliverance and victory and salvation and redemption that Jesus Christ came and accomplished for His chosen people. So that we are saved. So that there is no threat of death anymore. So that there is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. It's all hinted at here. It's all foreshadowed here. But when it comes in far greater measure than even what was accomplished here. And of course, as we've seen in every chapter of the book of Esther, there are also important lessons for us to learn. Important applications for us to draw from this book about how to walk by faith and trust God. You remember back to chapter 5, where Esther realized that this problem that she was facing and being asked to do something about, this was way, way over her head, she knew. This was way beyond her ability to fix. She knew she had to do something. She knew she had to act wisely and prudently, but she also knew that apart from the divine intervention of God, all hope would be lost. So the first thing she did was to set herself fasting and praying with all the Jewish people in the city. And then she conceived of and started to conceive of a plan. And she began to put this plan into motion. But really, for all of her planning, it's really the sovereign hand of God in chapter 6, chapter where Esther, remember, isn't even mentioned. She's not even in that chapter at all. And that chapter is the turning point of the whole story. As God works through a sleepless night in spite of everything Esther's doing. And so we've already seen these two sort of complementary truths and realities at work in this book, that God is sovereign and present with His people, and that He's working sovereignly over all of the affairs of history and all the affairs of men to work out His perfect plans and purposes. But also, He calls us. He calls people who are made in His image to use the wisdom that He's given us and revealed to us in His Word, to use the brains in our heads that He's given us to make wise and prudent and righteous decisions in our lives, and to trust Him and to obey and to be proactive and to be faithful in the way that we live. And so, in other words, there is absolutely no sense of just let go and let God being promoted here in the book of Esther, is there? And there isn't any other place in God's Word either. the truths of God's sovereignty and human responsibility go together. They're not opposed to each other at all. They go hand in hand. They work hand in hand. And we see the interplay of them here in chapter 7. As Esther brings her plan to full circle, and as it's made abundantly clear that apart from God's sovereign orchestration of everything, nothing would have worked together for good. You remember Psalm 127 in verse 1? Very familiar words, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And of course, the all-important message of those words is that unless we put our trust in the Lord, we're always going to fail. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. But in Him, strengthened by Him, we can do all things. Now that was Psalm 127:1, and those are some New Testament verses I referred to also, but notice that in all those verses, Old Testament and New, there's nothing anywhere that says, sit back and just let God build the house. If you try to build it, you're going to mess it all up, so sit back with your hands in your pocket, have a Coke, and let God build the house. Just pray about it and God will get it all done. Right? There's nothing that says that since you can do nothing apart from Him, just let it go and let Him do it all. Now, apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so what does He do? He doesn't do it for us. He strengthens us in Christ to be able to do all things that bring Him glory. And unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The complementary truth in that verse is that unless the laborers labor, not vainly, but in the Lord, but they've got to labor, they've got to build, and if they don't, there ain't going to be a house, right? Remember, the pivotal chapter in the book of Esther was chapter 6. She's not in that chapter. She's not even mentioned. All the focus is on the sovereign hand of God, keeping Ahasuerus up all night and pointing his attention to the good thing that Mordecai had done and orchestrating Mordecai's honor and Haman's downfall and all of that apart from Esther. But that pivotal chapter 6 is bracketed on both sides by chapter 5 and chapter 7 here, both of which focus on Esther's diligence to use every means at her disposal to accomplish the goal of persuading Ahasuerus to spare the Jewish people. God's sovereign provision is the turning point, the decisive factor, but God works through all kinds of things, doesn't He? He doesn't always work magically or automatically or miraculously. He works through means. Those means include miraculous providences and remarkable things sometimes. But He even works through ordinary things, often, more often. Sometimes He even works through the sinful deeds of wicked people in order to accomplish His good purposes. And oftentimes, He works through the faithful choices and lives and efforts of His people who depend upon Him. We'll build in vain every single time we try to build anything apart from trusting and following and leaning on Him. And nothing will happen if we don't do anything at all, if we just sit back and wait for things to happen automatically and don't take responsibility to use the wisdom and strength and grace and gifts that He's given us. And we're not just talking about building houses, we're talking about marriages. We'll build in vain if we try to build them apart from Him and His grace and His wisdom and His strength. And we'll build in vain if we just sit back and don't take any responsibility for how this marriage is getting built. And that goes for our families, it goes for our lives, it goes for our ministries, it goes for our church. Apart from prayerful reliance on the wisdom and the strength and the presence of God, we'll build everything in vain. Like building on the sand instead of on the rock. We're prone to these two failures on either side of this equation. Either sitting back and doing nothing, or running off in our own steam and our own strength and according to our own wisdom. And sometimes the guilt that we have is a failure to do anything at all, to build at all. We just sit around with our hands in our pockets and we do nothing and we wait for God to do everything for us. And we say, well, I'm praying. Excellent. Can't do anything without praying. But as we're praying, He's focusing our minds on His Word and upon His grace and upon His truth and upon His holiness and His law and telling us here's the framework that you need to be doing everything according to. Right? If I didn't study and write a sermon this week, and if I didn't show up this morning, if I just stayed home in bed, and if Joe did too, and if Donovan did too, then would there be a sermon today? Would we just say, well, God, I guess God's just going to start speaking audibly from heaven? Well, He could. But ordinarily, He doesn't work that way. Ordinarily, He works through the careful study and the preparation and the fallible and imperfect preaching and proclamation of His living and active Word. That's Him accomplishing all the work, that's for sure. If anything good happens, He's the one that gets all the credits. He's the one that should get all the praise. If His Word does its work and blesses and strengthens His people, we say, praise be to God. But I can't count on Him doing it all automatically and miraculously if I'm not being faithful to do what He's called me to do. There are unbelievers that you know in your life, friends, family members, co-workers, loved ones. All of you have them all around you all of the time. And they are people who, if Jesus returned today, they would face an eternity of His judgment and His wrath because of their unrepentant and unbelieving hearts. And their only hope is in calling on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. And the only way they're going to do that is if God supernaturally changes their hearts from being hard to being hearts of flesh. It's only going to happen if He opens their blind eyes and regenerates their dead souls and resurrects the dry bones of their dead spiritual lives, right? Yeah, absolutely. So are you just sitting back and praying and waiting for God to do that? With these people who, if Jesus returned today or if they get hit by a car today, are going to go to hell. What are you doing? What are we doing? Remember what Paul says in Romans 10. This is how it works. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they going to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You can't just sit around and do nothing and hope God's going to magically change them. Because God has ordained to work through a means, and the means is preaching the gospel. So are you? Are you preaching the gospel? It's the very power of God unto salvation. Right? You can dress up in all the nicest clothes and you can be funny and winsome and you can be a great speaker and you can be super logical and present the case for it as if you were a lawyer in a court of law and if you had to adjudicate this and there wouldn't be enough evidence and blah, blah, blah. You can do all of that earthly stuff and not convince them at all. It's going to take God changing their hearts, but God changes their hearts as you preach to them, I love you and I want to share with you that just like you, I'm a sinner, but I've been saved by the grace of Jesus and you need to lay your faith on Him. We can't just sit back and hope that God's going to do a work apart from the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. That's the power. That's what changes hearts. That's what opens blind eyes. That's what causes sinews and flesh to come onto dry bones and cause them to stand up and breathe and move and live. It's the gospel. It's the living Word that's active. How about God's will in all kinds of areas of our lives? Are you trying to find God's will in your life? Are you trying to find God's leading for your life? Well, if you're going to know God's will in your life for whatever situation you're in or decision you're thinking about or circumstance you have to face, it's going to depend on God providentially plowing a path and opening some very important doors for you. But you're going to need to pray an awful lot for the wisdom to be able to see the fingerprints of His providence. And you're going to have to pray a lot for the humility to strive after His will so that you know it's His will you want and not your own will. And you're also going to have to be responsible in His strength, by His grace, according to His wisdom, responsible to not just wait for Him to open doors, but maybe to go around and start knocking on some. Because He works through these means. He doesn't call us to just sit around and wait for God to drop things into our laps. We're going to have to do stuff by His strength and for His glory. So we all tend to err, see, on one side or the other of this equation. Either just sitting back and praying and doing nothing and waiting for God to do it all for us instead of through us. Or we tend to just charge ahead zealously in our own strength and by our own will and according to our own wisdom and understanding instead of trusting the Lord with all our hearts and acknowledging Him as the one who can and will make our paths straight. And in His Word, and here in the book of Esther, God reveals the balance to us. And He teaches us the need for emphasizing both. We have to build the house. But we have to understand that apart from Him building it through us, all of our labors will be in vain. And the really good news is that when we fail at that balance, which we do all the time, we're really, really good at failure, if we're honest. On one side or the other, we're pretty skilled at not trusting God in the various parts of our lives. But the good news is that even when we're not faithful, He remains faithful. He doesn't reject us. He doesn't turn from us in disgust and walk away from us. He's there holding out His hand, saying, "Take hold, child, and I'll lift you up and you can try again. You can learn to walk again like you do with a child." Right? You see Joseph running all around this church before church. Now, that didn't just happen overnight. That didn't just happen out of nowhere. There was a lot of, right, a lot of getting up on his feet and falling over on his face and mom and dad very gently lifting back up. "You can do this, bud," before he learned. And he's still learning how to do it. And that's how God is with us. He's faithful. He remains faithful and patient and kind and gentle with His little children as we learn to walk by faith. Now, when we're unfaithful, when we don't get the balance right, when we fall flat, His will may very well be for us to experience the unpleasant and painful consequences of our unfaithfulness. But when God determines to accomplish His eternal purposes, and when He promises to do something, nothing, not all our faithlessness or unfaithfulness combined, nothing can ever thwart God's divine purposes. And that's why ultimately Haman's ruin was certain in the book of Esther. Not because of anything Esther did ultimately, but God did work out His purposes through decisions that she made and things that she did. But ultimately, we could be confident going in that Haman's plan to destroy the Jews would never ever work, right? Because God's holy word had promised way back in Genesis chapter 12 that He would bless those who blessed Abraham's offspring and curse those who cursed them. And we know Haman had not just set himself against the Jews, but ultimately he'd become the enemy of their God, and God would surely be faithful to keep His word and to protect His people and to destroy their enemies. And knowing that, see, someone might be tempted to say, "Well, then if God's going to work out His purposes anyways, no matter what I do or don't do, then I'm just too tired to bother." And you just got to know that if that's our mindset, if that's our temptation, if that's our attitude, God's going to do His thing anyways, even without me. He's going to be faithful even if I'm not, then I'm not going to worry about it. That's the attitude of a Haman, not an Esther. That's certainly not the attitude or the mindset of a believer, a child of God who trusts their Heavenly Father and learns by His grace to walk by faith and not by sight. And so this morning, Christians, be encouraged by the truth that Paul spoke to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Be encouraged by that, and because you're confident of that truth, be strengthened to be more faithful. Get up when you fall and learn to walk better. Learn to run faster. Learn to go further for His holiness. Learn to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to lean not on your own understanding. Learn to acknowledge Him in all your ways and to trust Him to make your path straight. And in that strength, step out in faith. Don't just do what's comfortable. Don't just do what you've always done. Be diligent to do what He calls you to do. To be holy, to put sin to death in your life, to make wise, godly decisions, to count the cost, to bear up your cross, to follow Him, to obey Him, to serve Him, to seek His will in everything in your life and not just your own will and desire, to seek His kingdom and His righteousness, and to not get distracted and bogged down with the cares of the world. The Lord is building His house. He's building the house of your marriage and of your family and of your life and of your church. And knowing that He faithfully builds through us, we have to step up and faithfully build and work and labor. So what gifts has God given you, Christians? And what are you doing with them? Are you using them? Are you preaching the gospel in season and out to those unbelievers? Are you praying both privately and corporately? Are you doing the work of the ministry of His kingdom that His Word and His Holy Spirit are equipping you to do? Are you faithfully committed to serving the eternal King of Heaven with your life? With the few days, with the blink of an eye that the time you've been given here is? Or have you kind of become lulled by the things of this world and the distractions of this world and the kingdom that is under the sun? Remember, we're not citizens of this world. And remember, we don't serve the kingdom of this world and we don't serve a king who is like Ahasuerus. Esther had to come into Ahasuerus hoping that she might find favor in his sight. Now, I know that if I ever came into the presence of the holy God and said, if you found favor in my sight, he goes, but I haven't. I can't find favor in his sight. I've fallen short of his glory. The awesome truth is that because he's the God who he is, he's given us Jesus, his only begotten son, to die for our sins and to forgive us as our sins are imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us. So he accepts us because even though I haven't found favor in God's sight, Jesus Christ has. And in him, I'm eternally accepted and justified and forgiven, and nothing can separate me from his love. That's who I am. That's who we are. That's what we are. We serve that king. And our citizenship is in his eternal kingdom. And the fullness of his wrath against our sin has been turned away because of Jesus and his payment on the cross. And our debt has been paid in full. And so we have this free, open access to his presence to plead with him and to receive from him the grace that we need every day. That's our identity. That's what we are, chosen, forgiven, justified, adopted children of God. So why is it that we still act like we're children of this world? And why is it that we still act sometimes like we used to act when we were children of the devil? Why do devilish things come out of our mouths and come into our minds and get done in our lives? Why would we ever live for the things of this world? Why would we ever desire anything in this world more than we desire Jesus and His kingdom that is eternal? Why would we ever strive after the treasures that rust and fade and that moths and thieves come and take and destroy? Why would we want anything that's fleeting and temporary ultimately instead of investing fully in the things that are eternal and imperishable? We have to pray that the great faithfulness to God towards us in Jesus frees us from all of that and ignites in us a desire to be faithful. Not just to be abstaining from big outward forms of sin, but to be faithful in all that we say and in all that we do, to honor Him, to please Him, to serve Him, and to have a desire for that is greater than any other desire for any other thing, any other purpose, any other person, anywhere. Amen? Let's pray. Father, this is where we come to acknowledge that for that to happen, we absolutely need you. that we want to strive, that we want to be faithful, that we want to be obedient, that we want to serve, that we want to use the gifts that you have given us, that we want to see a difference made and fruit be born. But that, Father, we need your grace for all of that to happen. And we need your grace to eradicate the desires in our hearts for sin and for self and for the stuff of this world. And to create in us desires for your holiness and for your kingdom and for your righteousness. And Father, that the way that that works is that you focus us and fix us on the gospel. That you stir up in us a knowledge of our sinfulness that causes us to despair until we see what Christ has done about it. And then you fill us to overflowing with joy and gratitude, and that makes us hate our sin for which he died. And it makes us love him who died for us and has loved us so much. And then you teach us that loving him means keeping his commandments. And so, Father, teach us this morning, we pray. And work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Not just to conquer big outward manifestations of sinfulness, but to live our lives for your glory. And to seek your kingdom and to preach your gospel and to do the work you've called us to do in this world. Prayerfully, gratefully, lovingly, and in holiness for the sake of your name. And that's where we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.